We're actually shifting into summer mode, which means we do the Lord's Supper a little less often and means that we're going to continue a tradition that was started this time last year when Andrew Baxley filled the pulpit for me, and that is to spend our summers in the Psalms together. So my plan is to start this morning with Psalm 1, to begin to move our way consecutively, and then in the year 2031, that's 10 Psalms a summer, right? 15 summers, we're gonna finish this Summer in the Psalms series, okay? So you can't fire me until 2031, you got that? Why would we do this? Why would we look at the Psalms for our summers? Well, I'll give you a one-word answer, and it's like the best answer. Bono. Bono. That's right. The great Bono is the reason why you and I need to look at the Psalms. Bono is a dude who knows music, and from everything he says about himself, he seems to know Jesus too. You may not know this about the Psalms, but the Psalms were written to be the hymn book, the hymnal for the people of God. This is a book, 150 chapters worth of worship music. And so when Bono and this fellow named Eugene Peterson met, he's the guy that wrote the message translation of the Bible, when they sat down to gush over the Psalms, I tuned in and I listened. I posted this on our Facebook page so that you could enjoy this little discussion that they had. Bono had a few interesting things to say. We'll talk about Peterson later when we come to some other Psalms. But Bono, I thought, really issued a stern challenge to the church, especially to Christian artists, to the Christian music industry. He said that Christians seem to be dishonest with God in art. Dishonest with God in art. He says this: one reason why I'm suspicious of Christians is because of a lack of realism. I'd love to see more of that in life, in art, and in music. That realism is what we have in the book of Psalms. This is a hymn book of real human experiences, asking questions like we're asking already about God. How long, O Lord? He goes on to say that the Psalms have this rawness, this brutal honesty about explosive joy, about deep sorrow, about confusion. And then he asks this question: why isn't church music more like that? Real, honest with God. United Church, we're going to spend time in the Psalms this summer and for summers here on, Lord willing, because you and I need to be honest with God, and the Psalms are going to help us to do that. This psalm that we pick up this morning is what's called a wisdom psalm. That is, it's going to tell us a secret, the secret of a happy and fruitful life. And you want to know what it is? It's the law of God. It's the law of God. It's living your life under authority. So go ahead and stand, as is our tradition, and I'm going to read Psalm 1, the first psalm together. This is God's word. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like the tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. To that we say, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. All right. I'm going to invite you to step in this morning into my sweet little sports car. Okay? I'm not a car guy, but when I hear car guys talk about sports car, they say things like German engineering. So we're going to say that this sports car this morning is a Porsche 911. I'm not a car guy, so it could be a Porsche 911 or a Porsche 911, but I don't totally know that. But we're going to step in that car. We're in this Porsche because from what I understand from car guys, this is one of the fastest cars on the planet right now. This thing can go 0 to 60 in 2.9 seconds, and that makes a car guy really happy, I think. It sounds a little irresponsible, but you and I, we're not worried about that because we're intoxicated by the smell of fine leather interior, the tunes that are playing, our favorites, on the radio, the hum of this Porsche 911, if it hums. Again, I'm not a car guy. What's the first thing we're going to do? Well, we're going to take this thing outside the city so we can open it up and do what car guys do, see how fast it can go. And that's where we start to notice a few things. One, I'm going to say, well, I don't really know how to drive a car this fast without hurting us all. You probably should ask this question if you're with me. What is the speed limit? Right? What's the speed limit? Frankly, I can't tell you what a speed limit here is in Bogota. I have absolutely no idea what the speed limit is in our city because it seems like you don't really move faster than stop, go, right? But we're outside the city and we're in my sweet little Porsche and we need to know what the speed limit is, and that's when we see the word that makes every car enthusiast jump for joy, I think. What is that word? Rich Geschwindigkeit. You can think of how fun that was this morning to practice that at the table with my kids. Rich Geschwindigkeit. Anybody speak German in the house here? Am I pronouncing it anywhere close? Because what that word means is that we're not on any ordinary highway. You and I are on the German Autobahn, right? And that word, I'm not going to pronounce it again, means that there is only a suggested speed limit for the majority of our trip down the German Autobahn. Ladies and gentlemen, this is life in the fast lane, and it feels good. Life in the fast lane. Nobody can tell us how fast we can go. We can choose our speed, and it makes us feel inside alive and good. Life in the fast lane. I don't know if you've noticed this about the world you and I live in, but most people treat morality in our world as life in the fast lane. Have you noticed that? That's especially the case today. It's especially the case with young people. I won't quote studies for you because you've heard this. You can turn on the television, the radio, and hear this. What's the mantra of young people? If it feels right, then it must be right. I live for me. I determine morality. Sure, rape and murder are wrong, but otherwise, if it feels right, then it must be right. This is Autobahn morality, and it's pervasive. It's all over the planet, especially in the West. Again, especially with younger people. Autobahn morality. The only moral that I can find in Autobahn morality is this. Don't you dare impose your morality on me. Right? You've heard that. You've seen that. Life in the fast lane. Anything goes. Meanwhile, there are many Christians who feel caught in what could only be described as life in the slow lane. What do I mean by that? Watching the Porsche zoom by and envying deep down the freedom that that person has, the limitless lifestyle they feel comfortable living. This is a picture of life in the slow lane for us. Here you go. Have you been there? When it comes to thinking about the law of God, I suspect that there are times when we, not that we're in a wagon, but when we're moving down life in the slow lane, that we're tempted to kind of veer over into the fast lane just a little bit and push the pedal to the metal and see what it feels like to live free and loose like the rest of the world lives. I think what these two scenarios present is that you and I have, we have law baggage. We have baggage with the law of God. And so when we come to the first psalm in the book of Psalms and we see what verse 2 says, that the psalmist delights in the law of the Lord, we have to ask ourselves, what are we missing? The psalmist delights in the law. As a driver, I don't delight in having a speed limit that tells me 35 miles an hour when there's no one else around me on a four-lane highway and the open road is before me. I don't delight in that case. So what does the psalmist have that we don't have in regard to the law of God? Well, what the psalmist knows is that the law of the Lord leads us to radical displays of his faithfulness, his goodness, his provision, and his mission. I know that looks like a four-point sermon, and we'll go fast, don't worry. Remember, I've got like Porsches on the mind, so we're moving down the highway in this sermon. The first thing the law of the Lord reminds us of is God's faithfulness. You know that every law has a story behind it, right? In my country right now, gun control laws are a hot topic, right? So if you want to see people's blood boil, we could start talking about the Second Amendment and right to bear arms. And when you wake up on days like today and you see another mass shooting, part of you thinks, well, this should be like an open and shut thing, done, you know, like just restricted. But every law has a story, doesn't it? Where does this come from? Well, you have to think back to the 1600s. You have to think back to British common law and the culmination of early gun right debates when these, depends on where you're coming at, your side of history, but when these revolutionaries, these patriots in what is now the United States felt threatened by British loyalists and they felt like they needed to defend themselves. But then the British loyalists put this embargo on their ability to get guns so that they could defend themselves, and therein gets the ball rolling. Every law has a story behind it, so that when you start talking about Second Amendment rights, which you don't hear me saying one thing in favor or against that this morning, we can talk about it some other time, but when we talk about something like that, the story needs to be opened up, and the pieces of our identity where our blood begins to boil need to be pinpointed in that story, and we need to have a larger conversation. So I tell you that because if you were a good Jew standing up in the equivalent of church ready to sing Psalm 1, guess what? When you come to this piece about the law of the Lord, you're transported back to the history of your people, the story of God's people opens up to you. And you start to think about these things that shape who you are and who your people are. And this story, as it's told, drips of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is all over it. First, you're probably going to start like any good Jew would start. You read the word law, and you go back to where? You go back to the Exodus. You remember when your people were in tyranny under Pharaoh, underrepresented, oppressed, desperate for someone to step in and do something about your situation, this injustice, and in steps God. God who? Because not everybody would have known who that was exactly. God who? This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who intervenes, not because you were worthy, some powerful strategic nation, but because of his radically free grace. He steps in and he delivers your people, and then he brings you out into the desert, and he says, this is how I want you to live. That's where you're going to start if you're a good Jew, singing this in the equivalent of church back then with the law of God. But the word law would have pointed to a story that's even bigger, because it's the faithfulness of God that's older and bigger even than the Exodus. This is more than just the Ten Commandments. And you and I should read this word law as more than just the Ten Commandments. This is the entirety of God's written word. That great story that tells us about this God who created the universe, who created mankind and put us in the garden in a place of flourishing. This God who wasn't silent like the other gods in Egypt, but this God who was verbal, relational, who revealed himself to us through the word and to our fathers, our forefathers. This is a God who made us and loves us and wants a relationship with us. Because we're worthy? No. Because of his free, radical grace, his unmerited favor. This is dripping with the faithfulness of God. Do you know this morning that God made you and he loves you and he wants a relationship with you? If you know that, then perhaps that starts to stir in you a little bit of delight towards the law of God, the story of God's faithfulness that you see in the scriptures, in this written word of God. Does this law involve rules for us to live by, limits in life? Yes. Yeah, it definitely involves that. But this is what we often miss. Those limits were meant to lead us to God and his goodness. Some of the chief advocates, as I learned about the German Autobahn this week, for a speed limitless Autobahn, adopted this slogan that's been around for a while. It's a slogan that belongs to the German Automobile Club. And what they say is, free driving for free citizens. Now, you can think about the history of Germany and realize that that's a pretty meaningful slogan. I mean, Nazi oppression, Nazi rule in Germany restricted speed limits. They didn't restrict speed limits for safety. They restricted speed limits to conserve fuel for the war effort. So anytime someone wants to place limits on how fast you can go in Germany, people feel like their freedom as a people is being threatened. And sadly, that's our default mode for thinking about the law of God when we think about these commands, especially the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus. Those of you who are in the book club that Albert mentioned a little bit ago are reading The Reason for God, and if you haven't already, you're going to come to a part where he quotes Emma Goldman, who's a 20th century activist and anarchist. It's in the chapter entitled Christianity is a Straitjacket, or something like that. She says this about Christianity. It's the leveler of the human race, the breaker of man's will to dare and to do, an iron net, a straitjacket, which does not let him expand or grow. Christianity is a straitjacket that does not let mankind expand or grow. What do you think about that? Is the fact that God limits you in life a straitjacket of morality, meant to suppress you, meant to restrict your freedom, meant to harness in your humanity? Well, what does verse 3 say? That person, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaves does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Does that sound like restricted humanity to you? It's like a tree planted by its life source, never drying up, always producing fruit, not withering like the other trees. Everything it does prospers. This is the way the law works. It should work in our mind. Instead of thinking about how it restricts our freedom, we should think about it as the key to living the full human experience. It goes like this: the God who made you and loves you and wants a relationship with you also made everything else that you and I experience. He made the world, the universe in which you and I live. And guess what? He's an expert on human flourishing. He has PhD after PhD on what it means for humanity to flourish. He knows it. And so he's given us the law to guide us so that we might achieve that sort of human flourishing. Let me give you an example. What's the fifth commandment? It's to honor your father and your mother. Well, then it adds on this little piece that actually makes a lot of sense. So that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What's the commandment saying? It's saying, kids, when you honor your father and mother, your life is way better than if you're not honoring your father and your mother. Okay, flash forward a couple thousand years. Now we have all this data that backs this up that says when there is a good relationship between parents and children, guess what? It goes well with the children. When there is great tension or abuse between parents and children, those children are set up for a very difficult life. It makes sense. The seventh commandment about marital fidelity. When a husband and a wife experience sexual fidelity between one another, it is good for their marriage, which directly affects their relationship with their children. It's good for the whole family. When mom and dad aren't jonesing, aren't looking at what the Joneses have down the street, 10th commandment, then it's good for them. It's good for their marriage. They're more focused on one another and on the family. It's good for the children. All of this, you see, the law of God is connected for your good, for your flourishing. What Tim Keller says, especially about this quote that I read to you, is that freedom isn't the absence of restrictions. Freedom isn't the absence of restrictions. It's finding the right ones. It's finding the liberating ones. And that's what the law of God has for you. Liberating restrictions that free us up to thrive as human beings. Because God knows what's best for us and wants what's best for us. When you follow the law of God, when you structure your life around it, your life and my life works better. But when you live your life in the fast lane, then you're destined for the experience of verse 4. Not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that's blown away in the wind. Whereas the people of God who are living their life by the law of God, well, they bear fruit that endures, and they're constantly bearing fruit. So yes, God's law does say something, does restrict something in your life, but it's to free you up to human flourishing. The third thing, God's law also reveals his abundant provision for us shown in Jesus. This is a little bit of a painful revelation because of what we know about ourselves and what the scriptures say to us, because the law does this. It holds a mirror up to us. And in that mirror, we don't see our pretty faces. We see our ugly hearts. We see the ways that we fall short of living according to the law. What Romans 3:20 says is that through the law comes knowledge of sin. And no man, woman, or child can be justified before God through the law. Why? Because all of us fail. All of us are unrighteous. Earlier, that passage says that there's no one who is righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty lawbreakers, and lawbreakers deserve punishment from a holy and just God. That's the bad news. You may be wondering, how then can this passage talk about in verse 6 the way of the righteous? If everybody's a lawbreaker, then who's righteous? Well, here's where the good news comes in. The good news of how God has provided you for you in his son, Jesus. Have you been on the graffiti tour before? If you haven't been on the graffiti tour, adults, because there's some heavy content on this tour, you should check it out. It's fascinating. You're going to see some beautiful street art. You're also going to hear a history of our city and of our country. Just so you know, that history is from a particular political persuasion, but it's still really fascinating. I've taken the tour twice, and I think this sticks out right now as my favorite. The story that I first heard about this piece of graffiti is that it's about life in the Chocó. And I don't know if this is life years ago or if it's still something that happens today, but in the Chocó, there's not a great infrastructure. And so when someone gets sick, this is how they get to the hospital. Up top there is a rich man. On the bottom is his servant or a poor man. The servant or the poor man has hoisted the rich man up on his back. This is a human taxi, is what this is. And you see what the rich man is dragging behind him there? He's dragging behind the burdens of society. And you see what the poor man is pulled forward by? Those are doves of peace. So this is obviously a big political statement. But I couldn't help but look at this piece of art and to think, man, if you switch the rich and the poor man, what a beautiful picture of the gospel. Right? What a beautiful picture of the rich man, that's Jesus, eternally rich in every way, who hoists up the spiritually poor man on his back to lead him to a place of healing and wholeness. What are we dragging behind ourselves? Well, it's not our righteousness. It's the burden of failing up against the law. This is the gospel. This is God's provision for you. Are you in a place this morning where you have that sort of a relationship with the law of God, that it holds the mirror up to you to tell you about the depth of your failure, but it also offers you hope through God's Son? Man, that sets you free. That sets you free to not treat the law as something that's going to earn favor from God, but something you can do, you can shape your life around in order to express gratitude to God for this gospel message. The fact that Jesus, when he gets to the cross, bears all of your unrighteousness, all of your law breaking, becomes what this passage calls the wickedness for you and gives you all of his righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, a life in Christ Jesus, has set you free. But the law of sin is death. Christian, if your hope is in Jesus, that he's done this, that he's hoisted you up on his back, then you have been set free. You are righteous. You are not condemned, but you are innocent in the courtroom, this description that the psalmist gives us in verse 5. Lastly, the law leads us to the mission of God. Now, some of you are thinking, come on, he's a pastor, he's a missionary type. He's always talking about the mission of God. You're totally just putting that in here. I don't see any missional stuff in this passage. Where do you find that? Well, it is kind of hidden. And I do like to talk about the mission of God. But look down at verse 3 again. That very last part, Whatever they do prospers. Whatever the one who delights in the law of the Lord does prospers. Now, there are prosperity preachers in the world, in our city, who have twisted this to say, if you live righteous, then God's gonna give you all this material blessing, and you're never gonna suffer, and you're always gonna be happy. And you know that's a dead end, because we talk about it time after time. But what does this really mean? Well, let me ask you this question. For what purpose does a tree bear fruit? Does a tree bear fruit to benefit itself or to benefit someone else? I mean, when you and I come up to a tree that's got big, beautiful apples hanging down, we don't say, oh, you selfish tree, look at you bearing all that fruit so you can enjoy it for yourself. No, we say, this is for me. This is for us. Look how many people are blessed by the fruit that this tree is bearing. That is what God is talking about here. Everything we do prospers, and there's a point to it. The fruit that the law bears in our life, or that God bears through the law in our life, is for a purpose. It's so that we can be what Israel was meant to be and failed to be time and time again, a light to the nations. A light to the nations. Remember how Israel was strategically placed in that day and age? If you wanted to do business, you had to go through Israel. Or maybe you're meeting your business partner, your trade partner in Israel. And guess what you should ideally see in Israel? You should see people who are different than people back home. You should see a community that is characterized by love of God and love of neighbor. And it should send waves that impact your heart as an outsider. You should look at what they have and think, man, they've got something different. They got something unique. I want that. Can somebody tell me about that? Who is this God that you keep pointing to that's bringing about all this flourishing in Israel, in the church, among God's people? Who is the ever faithful, ever good, ever providing one that you keep referencing, that you've built your life around? Please tell me. I want to meet him. The law has this purpose, guys. It's a missional purpose. When you structure your life around it, yes, it goes well with you, but people are reached and impacted. It's powerful. So let me finish by asking you this question. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? There it is, verse 2. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Or are there stirrings of jealousy about life in the fast lane? Or is it this guilt complex? I've got to do this. My freedom is gone. Duty, duty, duty. How do you get hold of delighting in the law of the Lord? If you want to answer the question, do I delight in the law of the Lord? One way to answer it is the way the psalmist goes on there in verse 2. It says that the person who delights in the law of the Lord meditates on his law day and night. Well, what does this mean? Meditating on the law of God day and night, I don't think is talking about a vocational Christian, somebody whose job 9 to 5 or whatever is to study the Bible and do nothing else. That's not really the story that the scriptures tell, although that's one option. I also don't think this is a direct indication of what your devotional life is supposed to be about. I mean, as much as I love Charles Spurgeon and as healthy as I think it is for you to read scripture in the morning and in the evening, I don't think this is a direct reference to that. You know my opinion there. Whatever you have to do, whenever you have to do it, in small chunks, in big chunks, orally, on your way to work, wherever, publicly, just read the Bible. Figure out what works for you and just read the thing. I think this is pointing directly to people who have structured their entire lives around God's way. Everything from the time you wake up until the time you go to sleep, all of it, you're processing life through God's revealed will, his word. Do you delight in the law of the Lord in that way? If you do, it will go well with you. I think this is something that United Church, we have an opportunity to do together here with one another as we break off from our church to set up small group Bible studies, to encourage one another to read the scriptures together. I think it's the kind of thing that's going to have big impact in our city, but it's the kind of thing that you and I have to move ourselves towards, delighting in the law of the Lord, not as duty, as delight for our good and for his glory. Shall we pray in that way? Lord Jesus, when we look at your life, one of the things we see is that you were saturated in the word of your Father. How challenging that is for us. We don't see you, Jesus, treating it like duty, like burden. We see you treating it like delight because you know how good your Father is. You know how faithful your Father is. You know the amount of provision that your Father provides, and you take seriously this mission. Would you make us a people by your Holy Spirit, by its power through this word, to do the same thing? We pray this in your name. Amen.